Take your Bibles and open with me this morning first to James chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6 to begin this morning, but for the introduction, I just want to review quickly. Again, thank you for allowing us the opportunity to travel last week. Continue to pray for Renee's aunt. We actually went to visit with her and with Renee's sister, and her aunt is actually in the hospital with pneumonia, battling pneumonia, so pray for her recovery. Thank you for James and Chris preaching the word. Walt for leading us in worship, and Rich for teaching Wednesday night. The greatest compliment that I had for God's work this week was that Rich said, "It's amazing that you can leave for a week and a half and things go smoothly." And I thought, maybe I just need to get out of the way. glad to be back. And as I said, struggling with the news of this week and wrestling with what to preach. I thank you because I know many of you were praying for me. Many of you texted me and let you know you were praying for me this week, and I appreciate that. It is no easy task at times like this to know what to preach, but we have this assurance that if we preach the word of God, that is sufficient. Amen. That God's words will meet us where we are, give us what we need so that it might be pleasing to him. It will comfort the brokenhearted. It will give us an increase of faith, and we will grow in grace. So this morning, continuing in our series, God's Plan and Purposes for Marriage, I think it really is a fitting message because we're going to get into the foundation of conflict within relationships. To review, we were created for fellowship with God, for stewardship over his creation, and for worship. We were created ultimately to glorify God in all things. And as he created us male and female, which is an amazingly controversial statement these days. But he created us in his image, male and female, for the purpose of forming a lifetime partnership, a lineage through parenting, and as we looked at in the last message from this series, to provide a living gospel parable to the church and to the world. This week, we're going to begin to look at the assault on marriage, the things that cause fights and divisions and deviations from God's plan and purposes for marriage. And we start here in James chapter 4. The title of the message, by the way, is Where Do Fights Come From? If you have been married for very long, you have had at least one fight. If you've only had one, you probably may still be on your honeymoon. I'm not sure. When sinful people form a partnership in a covenant relationship, we understand there will be disagreements and there will be conflict. Part of what I do in premarital counseling is to define what conflict is, because a lot of what we think is conflict is not really conflict. It's just personal preference. And I want my way, and I don't want your way because I know what's best. Now, husbands, a word of counsel to you. When your wife tells you that she knows what's best, take her at her word. She does. She really does. She's been given as a helpmate to counsel you. Now, if you have to overrule her, oh, there it goes. He's already talking about male headship. We'll get there. But as you deliberate together to lead your family and to parent your children and to serve the church and the community, you will experience conflict because we are sinful people and we want our way. We want to do things the way we want to do things. We are masters at serving ourselves. And James chapter 4 this morning shows us the motives behind conflict. In fact, I want to show you this morning, there are really only three things that can be at the root of every conflict between two people. Only three. You can boil it down to one of three roots. But James starts and he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Now, he's not talking here within the context specifically of marriage. He's talking just life in general, but I really think we can apply this to marriage. We can apply this to any conflict with any person on a personal relationship basis. Where do wars, where do divisions and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here we find the motives behind conflict. If you are having a genuine conflict and disagreement with another person, you will find at the root of that, probably in both parties, understand, if there's a fight, it's very rarely one guilty, one innocent party. At times, there can be someone who is acting sinfully and the other person is perfectly righteous and holy in their responses. If that happens in marriage, usually the person who's sinning gets even that much more mad. But most of the time when there's a conflict, a genuine fight that's going on, there's been sin on both parts. A proud defense of my reputation, my thoughts, my ways, my wants. And here James breaks it out for us. He says the source of this conflict is really your inner war with your lust. Because if you're having a conflict with something, and I'm not talking about a conflict over truth, I'm talking about a relational conflict, a disagreement, a fight. Some people won't call it a fight. They'll call it a loud discussion. Whatever you want to call it, when you disagree, when tempers flare, when you say things that you should not say at a tone you should not use, at a volume that the neighbors can hear. I know you've all done this. You're married. If you're married, if you're single, you've done this, right? You've had some type of conflict. Maybe not many, but you've had conflict. The root of that conflict springs from your inner war with lust. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? This is James 1, 14 and 15. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin when it's full grown brings forth death. This is what it looks like. Our flesh is appealed to. We decide to give in to the temptation. We fight for our own rights, thoughts, or way. We become conceited. We provoke other people. And here's the sign. Usually the sign for proving that that's what happened is that when you're confronted over your sin, you get defensive and seek to justify it. It happened this week with a report from the Southern Baptist Convention. A past president sexually abused another pastor's wife. And his excuse in a press release Friday or Saturday was that it happened during a time of deep depression in his life. And he was sorry. And would the church please forgive him? And he's still pastoring that church this morning. When we try to justify sin, whether we call it depression, whether we refer to mental illness, I've never heard sin so redefined as a mental problem as I have this week. There is genuine mental illness. You understand, by the way, that at times, genuine mental illness, guilt and depression, actually come from conviction for sin. We're convicted by the Spirit that manifests itself in our inability to think straight. Why? Because we are fallen human beings. And when God begins to put pressure upon us to convict us for sin, we are tempted to fight back and justify our sin. If you are having a conflict and seek immediately to justify and give an excuse for your sin, close your mouth, put your hand over it like Job, and repent in sackcloth and ashes. Because the moment that we open our mouth to defend and excuse sin, we've just compounded that sin. We've just made an idol out of that sin. We've attempted to justify wrong in our hearts in order to make ourselves look right. Now you say it like that, and it's like, well, that should be obvious. That's foolish. Yes, and to everybody watching it is. But to the person justifying their sin, they are absolutely 100% confident that they can find a way to take the spotlight off of them and to justify what they did. We love trying to justify our sin. We can't. There is no excuse. Even if you say, well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. That's a fantastic statement. You are just a sinner saved by grace. That's not an excuse to keep sinning because you've been saved by grace. Now you can overcome. Now you've been given the tools to fight and to walk in victory, to be an overcomer. It's amazing, by the way, that I think sometimes when the devil does tempt us, the temptation is not to do something that is absolutely, obviously wicked. At times, it's just the temptation to be complacent and comfortable. At times, it's the temptation just not to care about things that we should care about. Well, when we try to justify sin, there's a problem. Romans 7, Paul describes it. The good that I will to do, I don't do. The evil I will not to do, that I practice. Have you been there? Have you done that? I want to do what's right. Man, it's hard to do what's right, isn't it? I don't want to do what's... Oh, I did it. It's that easy to sin, isn't it? I really don't want to sin. I really... Oh, I sinned. Why? Because too often the don't want to is backed up by thinking we in our own power cannot. You understand, in our own power, we can't overcome sin. We can't. If we're dependent upon ourselves to overcome temptation, we will fall short. Jesus tells us, without me, you can do nothing. You want to overcome? It's Christ in you. It's yielding to him. It's surrender to him. It's fleeing to him. It's fighting against this flesh. Paul says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. Romans chapter 7 should be titled, The Daily Life in the Mind of a Believer. Because this is your fight, isn't it? This is your war every day. If God gives you another day and you're only sure that you have this day, maybe not guaranteed anything afterwards. Now, today's the day of salvation. Why? Because there's a war to be fought today. Sin tries to bring you into captivity. Paul's cry, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you realize our deliverance from this body, this fleshly body, is so certain that in Romans 8, in the very next chapter, Paul uses the word glorified in the past tense. Those whom he's called, he's justified. Those he's justified, he's glorified. Does that mean you're glorified and perfect now? No, but it means in God's mind, it's a done deal. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Every good work that he's begun in you, he will bring to completion. God's gifts and his calling are irrevocable. So if God has called you and you are saved, you can count on one day being glorified. What is that then? That's your assurance to fight now, because you're already in victory. You've already overcome. The battle has already been won. Do you understand? This is the amazing thing about the Christian life. We fight on this battlefield every day in a war that's already over. Christ has already won. We need to be reminded of that. Throw down the call and the appeal to pleasure, to lust, to doing things my way. He's given us the victory. James goes on and he says, you lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Here we're told that we battle with covetousness. There's the list. You lust and don't have. You murder. You covet. You cannot obtain. So you fight. And so you war. You want something that you can't have. And so you throw a fit. That's it on its basic level. On the basic level, in our flesh, we're 2 years old. And we want something mom or dad said, no, you can't have. And we all know at 2 years old how to manipulate mom and dad. We throw a temper tantrum. And parents, here's what you do. Let them for a little bit. And then discipline them. Why? Because they think that they can motivate you. And if this is what's in their mind, I promise you, they're not quite thinking it this way, but this is what's motivating them. At 2 and 3 and 4 years old, they're thinking, I can outlast this big person. I can scream loudly enough that they will give in and do what I want. You remember the book, The Strong-Willed Child? There were times that James Dobson said, you need to take that book, turn the child around, and apply that book to the seat of education. Right? There are times you've just got to understand a child is going to be strong-willed in their sin. You've got to be more strong-willed, not in sin, not in anger, not in punishment, in discipling your child. You understand that the root of discipline is the word disciple-making, to train them. So they need to learn that they throw a fit and they don't get their way. And here's why your children need to learn that. So that while you're teaching them, you can remember next time you throw a fit in front of God. You can throw a fit. You're not going to get your way. Had a pastor one time who said that sometimes we need to realize that there are times that we can yell at God. You better repent afterwards, but you can yell at God. He can take it. But please understand, your yelling at God doesn't change a thing. It just makes you more guilty. So repent quickly, break quickly. Understand we're fighting lust, a desire, a sinful desire, murder, which at its heart is anger, covetousness, which we're told is idolatry. You look at this list. Colossians 3 says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil, desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness makes an idol of what you want. That's why the command to follow Christ begins with deny yourself. take up your cross and follow me. When you think about murder here, and I know we go down the list and we think lust, okay, I've battled that. Covetousness, idolatry, yes, I battled that. But I've never killed anybody. Yay, you. But have you been angry without a cause? Boo you. What does Jesus say? You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be guilty, will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Unfounded anger. Have you ever been mad at your spouse? For no reason at all? No real reason? Just selfishness? Just your pride? Just wanting your way? How dare my spouse not do things the way I told them I prefer? How dare my spouse put the toilet paper roll on that roll backwards again? How dare my spouse roll that tube of toothpaste the wrong way? How dare... Now, what have we just done? We've just made an idol of our wants and our preferences. And we've subjected our spouse to that wrong worship. And we have punished them and instituted family church discipline. I'm going to be angry at you because you didn't do things my way. Anger is a murderous motive. Here in the text, we see self-seeking, chasing after pleasure. You understand our Constitution enshrines the pursuit of happiness. But I want to assure you, if all you are chasing in this world is happiness, you're going to be miserable. If you're happiness, here's the truth. Happiness, it was defined this way, and I love this. Happiness is based on happenings. You're happy when the circumstances you desire are met. When you have met expectations, you are happy. Does God want us to be happy? He has created in his word and in our life a means to true, lasting happiness, beyond happiness, to actual joy and rejoicing. Even greater as a fruit of the Spirit than just being happy. But if you make happiness your idol, have you noticed that the most miserable people on the planet are people who are always telling you they just want to be happy. They just want to be happy. They just want to be happy. And they can't find happiness. Why? Because happiness is their idol. And the more they chase it, the less they have of it. They're really chasing pleasure. I want a moment of pleasure, relief, comfort, peace. Proverbs 21:17 says, he who loves pleasure will be a poor man. Ecclesiastes 2, Solomon starts out, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. Listen to this description. I asked my heart, how can I make you happy? And I tried using wine for my flesh, at the same time using wisdom to guide my heart. He sounds schizophrenic. I'm going to be wise in my heart, but put wine in my flesh so that I might find gratification. What was he really seeking here? Was this really being guided by wisdom? No, he was looking at a lay hold of folly. He wanted something that was meaningless. He wanted to find out what was good for the sons of men. And then he says later in the chapter, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works of my hands that they had done and on all the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. You can work all of your life to be happy and never be truly happy. You can work hard to earn, to save, to enjoy, and it can all be gone in a moment. Solomon taught us the truth. In Luke chapter 8, verse 14, we read about the seed in the parable of the sower. The one that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. We need to be reminded that the pleasures, the cares, the riches of this world do not serve to enhance our ability to walk with Christ. In fact, they are a hindrance to sanctification. I want to say that again, because we think that there are things in the world that we can pursue. But understand, we are to pursue righteousness, justice, holiness, mercy. If you pursue what the world has to offer, you're pursuing something that will choke out any fruit to be born in you. In 2 Timothy 3, we're given this warning. Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And listen to this description of them. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such people, turn away. We have been lied to, and we have begun to believe that we can pursue these things in the world and do things the world's way and seek pleasure, as temporary as it may be, and then we will be satisfied. What does the Bible tell us is supposed to satisfy us? Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And the word filled is satisfied. You've heard the song. Well, maybe some of you aren't old enough to know the song. You know the song. I can't get no satisfaction. And the problem was there was a pursuit for satisfaction in everything that was not satisfying. Why? Because the only thing that truly can satisfy us is God. It's Christ. It's Him. I loved it that one pastor said recently, the problem with too many in the church today is they want to go to heaven, but they'll be disappointed if Jesus is there. We don't want heaven for heaven. We don't want heaven as an alternative to hell. We should want heaven because Christ is there, and we want Christ to hunger for Him. He is the bread of life. He is the living water. We're warned here about friendship with the world. He says, if you live like this in this pursuit of pleasure, he said, you're asking and you're not receiving because you're asking amiss. You're asking for the wrong things so that you can spend it on your pleasure. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Friendship with the world. Now, I want to apply this to conflict within marriage. If you view life and marriage and your role within that marriage from a worldly perspective, with secular values, you from the outset are making yourself an enemy of God in your home. God lays out His design and His purposes for marriage. If we let the world define it, folks, the world can't define marriage. The world can't even define male and female anymore. The world can't define right and wrong. The world refuses to admit that there even is such a thing as truth. I love being told that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Because the best retort I've ever heard to that is that absolutely true? Their arguments are self-defeating because they're irrational, because they're illogical. We can't go to the world and adopt a secular worldview and by that define marriage and our roles within it. Why do you think there is such a fight on against calling husbands and wives to fulfill their biblical roles within marriage? I'll be honest, and I want you to be honest. How many of you, when we started this series, when I talk about a wife submitting and a husband's leadership, how many of you cringed a little bit? I know, I got a few notes. Well, that's kind of brave to talk about that. Really? It's the truth of God's word. Why should we cringe? God, who designed marriage and designed the roles for us and tells us how it's supposed to work, no wonder the world tries to dismantle that. I loved it. Somebody said this week, it's amazing that a 20, 21, 22-year-old person can move in with another person and nobody bats an eye. A 20, 21, 22-year-old person now announces they're getting married and everybody loses their minds. You're too young. You can't do that. You know what you're getting into. We have so adopted the view of the world that we've allowed them to redefine for us what God has designed. And their definitions are a corruption and an abomination. Marriage is a covenant union between one man and one woman for life, dissolved naturally only by death. That is what God says. It is not a man with a man, a woman with a woman, a who knows what it is with a who knows what it is. It's a man and a woman. Why? So that we might have fellowship with God, worship Him, glorify Him, portray a picture of the gospel, and have children. So that we might raise a godly generation and affect the world for generations to come. God knew what he was doing. This was his design. But if we make ourselves friends with the world and defend what the world is defining, you understand, the world now is telling us that you just kill your children. You don't need your children. You understand, there are bills on the books in some states now that are giving parents a month to decide after birth whether a child with problems or disabilities can be terminated. This is happening now, real life, real time, in our nation. And we want them to define marriage and life for us. We want them to define anything for us. In their pursuit of pleasure, in their worship of convenience, they rebel against God. They redefine terms. They make themselves an enemy of God. I'm so glad then that we're not God's enemies because we do everything right. We have to be reminded whenever we have these kinds of discussions with people that God demonstrated his love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We need to remember Paul's words, such were some of you. And we need to be well aware of the fact that not for the restraining grace of God, we would be no different and no less guilty. The only reason that we are not an enemy of God is because God, by his grace, has decided to be a friend to us. The doctrines of grace should humble us, shouldn't they? They should not make us proud or boastful or hateful toward the wicked. They should humble us because this is God's work. And for all of us who have repented and confessed and believed, we know this to be true. If God can decide to save a sinner like me, he can save anyone. It's his work. We need to look at things from his point of view. You see, what we find in the middle of conflict, right down at the heart of it all, we find pride. God gives more grace, he says. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We find pride. I've spelled pride for you before, P-R-I-D-E. I know what I want because I know what is best. And if you know what is best, you will listen to me. Here's how that is being defined now. It started out several years ago, happy wife, happy life. And then it started happy spouse, happy louse. No, wait, I got that wrong. Is it happy wife, happy life? Is it, well, if I can just keep everybody in my house happy, then we'll have it good. You can do everything that you can do to keep everybody in your house happy. And you know what's going to happen to you at the end of the day? You're going to be exhausted. You're going to have dreams about killing those people in their sleep. You can't keep everybody happy all the time. Not even yourself. Our goal is not to keep everybody happy. And understand, if the basis and the foundation of your marital relationship is, I must do anything to keep my spouse happy, you are failing. Your first call is in obedience to Christ to be a tool of God's grace for sanctification between the two of you in your home. And sanctification means at times we have to confront each other over sin. We have to rebuke one another. Who knows us better than the one with whom we are joined in one flesh? They know our weaknesses, our struggles, but they should. Our spouse should be our number one and first line of defense as an accountability partner. Don't go to somebody else outside the family. Go to your spouse first. Find help there. Don't do what the world says to do. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We need to look then at lust here at the heart of this. And we need to compare love and lust. As we do, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this, the famous passage on love. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Have you noticed this is always read at weddings? Always read at weddings. And you look at what's going on. And you wonder if they have a clue what they're reading. Whenever it's read at a wedding, I just pray that the Spirit opens people's eyes because you understand that biblical love, like it's being described here in 1 Corinthians 13, has nothing to do with romance. It has nothing to do with feelings. It has nothing to do with circumstances. It doesn't have anything to do with how beautiful or handsome or rich or well off or happy or satisfied or content. No, true biblical love is a decision of your will to walk in obedience to God's word as it tells you to relate to another person. And the definition of that love is that love suffers long. You know what that means? If people think you can fall out of love, it's because they have believed a false belief. And that false belief is they believe you can fall into love. You don't fall into suffering long. And being kind while you're doing it. Do you? Can you fall into suffering long and as a result of suffering long, being kind to the person who's causing your suffering. That's biblical love. Love does not envy. Love doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Here's rudely, by the way. Rudely is you and your spouse are having a conflict, you're having a disagreement, and it sounds like this. Or it looks like this. If you can't see it, my eyes are rolling. Talking to a loved one, and they're fine, rolling their eyes. Oh, here we go. That's rude. That's not love. Love does not seek its own. That means love is willing to sacrifice. How did Jesus define the greatest love? Greater love has no end than this, than for a man to lay down his life for his friends. And we won't even lay down the way we put the toilet paper on the roll. Lay down your life. Deny yourself. Love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. No coincidence then that when you look at the fruit of the Spirit, the first part of the fruit of the Spirit that the Spirit produces in you is love, because you can't produce this on your own. It's a fruit of the Spirit. But what is lust? Lust is the opposite. Love gives and sacrifices and serves. Lust wants to get and wants to take. Lust is what I want. Lust refuses to suffer long. Lust is not kind. Lust does envy. Lust does parade itself. It's puffed up, proud, haughty. Lust is rude. Lust absolutely seeks its own. Lust can be provoked. This is when people will abuse other people verbally, emotionally, physically, and then have the audacity to say, I just did it because I love you. Lust does think evil. It thinks the worst. It rejoices in sin and iniquity. It does not rejoice in the truth. Lust will fail. Love never fails. Compare the two. If you're having a conflict, find the sin. What is it that has caused the disagreement? If it's a legitimate disagreement, sit down and let's talk about it. If you need help, call for help. Get other people in with the Word of God to help you come to a conclusion. But if it is just lust and pride, if it is just a conflict based on you wanting your way, then repent. Repent and seek to love sacrificially. Seek to love in obedience to Christ. We can boil it down a little bit more specifically than just pride, by the way. My second point is from 1 John 2, 15 through 17. And we're going to talk about Lucifer's bait shop. Lucifer's lures. Satan only has three things that he can use to stir us up to fight with other people, to stir us up to sin. We see the program. It's laid out for us in 1 John 2, in Genesis 3, and in Luke chapter 4. In 1 John 2, we're reminded, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. There it is. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. I want to show you something here. In Genesis chapter 3, we see how the serpent worked to tempt Eve. This was the program that Satan used. In verses 1 through 5, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here's the temptation. First, we question God. We doubt what he said. Did God really say? And listen to the question. Did God really say, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Already you see that he's twisted it, right? God didn't say, you can't eat of any trees. In fact, he said, I've given you the fruit of all the trees that you can eat, except one. Have you noticed in our fallen human nature, we always focus on the one thing we're told we can't have. Never mind the millions of other fruit trees you can have. You can't have this one. Oh, man. Oh, fallen man. That's the one I want. Looks so pretty. I bet that fruit makes a good cobbler. That one, we fixate on it. Try it at home. Tell your child, you can do this, you can do this, you can do this, you can do this, but whatever you do, don't do this. Where do they go? Fallen human nature. So first we doubt God's word. That's not what God said. Sadly, when Eve tries to correct the serpent, she messes it up too. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. God, it's not recorded in his word that he said, don't touch it. He said, don't eat it. And because marriage is marriage, even in a perfect estate, Adam told Eve, don't touch it. Because Adam knew if she touched it, it won't find its way into her mouth. So, yeah, it's pretty. Yeah, it probably makes a good cobbler. Leave it. Leave it. Leave it. Drop it! It sounds like somebody with their dog, doesn't it? Disagree. It's what we do, trying to solve it or enforce our way and our wants. She adds to the word of God. We can't eat it, we can't touch it, or we'll die. And so the sermon goes from getting them to doubt God's word to their distortion of God's word to a direct appeal to deny God's word. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. You will not. That's not true. God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here is the temptation now. God is keeping something from you. Because he knows if you do this, suddenly he won't be above you. You will be equal to him. Meaning, disobey what he said because he, by a wrong motive, gave the command. And then you will be able to do whatever you want. This is the temptation. When Lucifer fell, what caused his fall? I will be like the Most High. He wanted God's chair. What did he tempt Adam and Eve to do? Take God's place and be your own God. God's keeping the best from you. You can have your best. This is Satan in the garden smiling with big shiny white teeth saying, you can have your best life now. Eat the fruit, be your own God. Do whatever you want to do. So we see God's word, we see a distortion of God's word, we see a denial of God's word, and the result is disobedience. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Here's the fall. This was the bait, the lust of the flesh. It was good for food. Nothing wrong with eating. God created us to need to eat, and he gave us food to eat. And he said, you can eat all the food except this one. But it's good for food. Why can't I eat it? Then we have the lust of the eyes. It was pleasant to the eyes. It was a beautiful fruit. Why would God create something beautiful and good and say, don't touch it? Because God is more beautiful and he's better than his creation. There's a substitution there. You see the substitution? The lust of the eyes? I want the creation instead of the creator. And then there's the pride of life. It is desirable to make one wise. If I eat that fruit, I will be like God. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Turn with me now to Luke chapter 4. Adam and Eve failed in the garden. They were tempted to doubt God's word. They distorted God's word. That led to a denial of God's word and to outright disobedience. And because they fell to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, all three listed in 1 John 2, they failed, they fell, and everyone now generated by natural generation from Adam on, as a human being, has been born with a fallen, sinful nature. I want you to see what Jesus did in the wilderness. In John chapter 4, Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. In those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, and this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." I want to show you a comparison of these two texts. In the garden, Satan said, God didn't really say. And when Eve saw the temptation, she looked, and the fruit looked like it was good for food. Understand, we're told that Jesus has been tempted in every way just like we have, yet without sin. Understand, it wasn't just these three temptations. Satan tempted and fought with Christ in the wilderness for 40 days while he was fasting. At the end of that time, because he was a human being, God in human flesh, but a human being, he was tired. He was hungry. And at that last moment in the wilderness, the devil came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Here's another way to say that. 40 days. I bet you're hungry. Look at that rock. It's shaped just like a loaf of bread. You can see pictures from the wilderness outside of Jerusalem. It looks just like a loaf of bread sitting in the dirt. Not sliced yet, but ready to go, baking in the sun. He's hungry. He's the Son of God. Could he have turned that stone into bread? He can multiply loaves and fishes and feed 5,000 people. He rained manna on them in the wilderness. Bread from heaven. Of course he could have. What's the temptation? You're hungry. You need to meet your own needs. It's a legitimate lust, because if you don't eat, you're going to die. So provide for yourself if you're the Son of God. The lust of the flesh. Then look at the lust of the eyes. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world. The devil said, "Come here, I want to show you something. Look at this." And he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Now, were all these kingdoms Satan's to give? Nope. All authority on heaven and earth belongs to God. Satan has been given a realm in which to operate. He has no authority. These were not his to give. This is an outright lie. But here's what he did. Look at all the kingdoms of the world. If you just bow and worship me, I'll give it all to you. Here's the temptation. The lust of the eyes. Look at all this. But here's the temptation. Look at this world that you were sent to save and to reign over. At the cost of your life bearing the wrath of God for the sins of your people. But you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to bear the agony of the wrath of the Father. Just worship me for a split second, and I'll give it to you freely. The lust of the eyes. And what did Jesus say? He said, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." It's an amazing thing that when he's tempted to turn the stones into bread, his answer is, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Where did it fail in the garden? They denied the word of God. So the first thing Jesus does is he upholds the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. I can only do what the Father tells me to do. Secondly, get behind me, for it's written. We're going back to the word of God. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The first commandment. So then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him again, "If you are the Son of God," here's the pride of life. The prophecies he quotes are true. This is scripture. If you are the top of the temple, if you are the Son of God, jump off. Because the scripture says, "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot on a stone." This is what Satan said. Because you're the Son of God, jump. You won't hit the ground. You can't, because God promises his angels will bear you up. This is the pride of life, and it's an appeal to Jesus. Look, don't you even remember who you are? Don't you remember that you're the Son of God? Don't you remember all these promises that were made about you? Don't believe me? Jump. Try it. Now, what would the sin have been? Presumption upon God. Because the answer is, it has been said, again, pointing to the Word of God, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Here, Jesus is tempted to presume upon God because of who he is. Eve was tempted by the pride of life, saying that she could be like God. Christ is tempted because he is God. You're God. What can happen to you? Try him. Doesn't matter what the Father's told you to do. Test him. Test the Father. And see if his word is true. And if he will catch you and hold you. And you won't dash your foot on a stone. And Jesus said, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. All of that to say this. If you're having a conflict in any relationship, you can trace it back to one or all of these things. The lust of the flesh. My body wanting what it's want. Me wanting my way. The lust of the eyes. Well, it looks good to me. It's not going to hurt anybody. It's my body, my choice. Sound familiar? The pride of life. Well, I'm a child of God. He'll protect me. He's promised that he'll keep me and supply every one of my needs. Do you understand the root of these temptations, by the way, is that in every one of them, Satan, some way, somehow, used the word of God, but twisted it. Just enough of the word to sound authentic, but he twisted it to make it sinful. Christ, being tempted, of course, did not sin. And after he answered and responded with the sword of the Spirit, with the word of God, the very word that he had Adam and Eve deny and doubt in the garden, Jesus withstood the temptation. He upheld the word of God. And when that happened, we're told now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him. Jesus resisted and the devil fled. James 4 reminds us, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What does that look like? That looks like Jesus' response in the wilderness. Submit to God by obeying his word. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Look at Jesus' response. Twice he said, it's written, pointing to the word of God in Luke 4 and 4:8. And he said in verse 12, it has been said. But all of these point to the word of God. He resisted Satan with the word of God. Do you know the last thing you want to do with your spouse when you're fighting with them? To read the Word of God. Now, actually, what usually happens in a really good fight, and by good, I mean not good. In a really good fight, you know somebody's probably going to throw the Bible at the other one. Have you ever done that? It sounds like this a lot of the times. I'm the husband. Submit, woman. You're a weaker vessel. She ought to turn your other cheek right there. Ought to be over. That ought to end the fight. As soon as you demand your wife submit, she can't. You understand that? We'll look at that next week. If you demand someone submit to you, they can't. Because submission is willing. It's a voluntary action to leadership. Not a command from leadership, a voluntary yielding to leadership. The other way that that looks like is the wife saying to the husband, you might be the head of this home, but I'm the neck that turns that head any which way I want it to go. Heard that one too. That was my mother-in-law's favorite verse. I don't think it's in the Bible. It's her favorite. It was her favorite verse. We fight for control. It goes all the way back to the beginning. It goes all the way back to the curse for sin. You're both going to want to dominate. You're going to want your way. And instead of cooperating as a team, as a husband and wife, as helpmates, instead you will fight for your way based on these lusts, and you will not be obedient to the word of God. When that happens, stop, take a break. There are times that I tell couples, in fact, one of my counseling sessions, premarital counseling, the whole session is learning how to fight fair. You're going to fight in your marriage, so you need to learn how to fight fair. If you'd like to sign up for that course, send me a check for $1,000. No. Happy to teach it. You need to know how to fight fair because you need to speak the truth in love. And you need to put your spouse and their needs in front of your own. Both of you. You understand, this is not give and take. People say, well, the way to get over conflict in marriage is to give and take, to compromise. My favorite line from the movie Chariots of Fire, compromise is the language of the devil. You don't need to compromise. You need to come to an agreement together. Work together to find common ground. Get into the Word of God together. Can you imagine taking a conflict and having that drive you together into the Word of God? You might think your spouse just got saved. Doesn't work that way, does it? It should, but when we fight, we don't want the Word. Even if we're fighting for what's right at times, for the wrong reasons, we don't want the Word of God. But when Jesus faced temptation, when he faced the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, he answered every time with the Word of God. Take it to the Word of God with each other, not at each other, with each other. What does God's Word say? It is not a compromise. It is not a give and take. It is you giving 100% of yourself to care for and to serve your spouse as unto the Lord. Now, if both spouses are doing that to each other, what is there left to fight about? If you're both giving 100% to each other, giving without expectation to take, what are you going to fight about? Trust me, you'll find something. It happens. But be prepared when that happens to identify the source, to root out the lust, get to the heart of the matter, and get over it. This is the other thing I'll tell you when you have a conflict with your spouse. You will have a conflict. And the longer you are married, the more times you will have a conflict over that same thing. There are times that you can be married for a very long time and still, after all those years, still be fighting over one particular thing. It just keeps coming up. It just keeps coming up. It just keeps coming up. Here's what I want you to remember. Love overlooks a multitude of sins. That doesn't mean love excuses it. It means love leads you to forgive. So if you have a fight over something and you resolve it and you make peace and you worship God together and you're happy and thrilled to have harmony and peace in your home again, and next week he blows it, she blows it, and you're having the same fight again, here is what you are not allowed to say. Do you remember last week when you... Because here's what happens. Husbands, I know we don't remember. Our wives remember everything. Every time. And here's what that looks like 15 years into marriage. This is the 47,000th time I've asked you to put that back where it's supposed to go. That is not what forgiveness sounds like. Forgiveness means the next time it happens, it's the first time. Because I forgave you last time. It doesn't call to record all of the times that this has happened in the past. Oh, you did it again. How many times do I have to tell you? When are you ever going to learn? If you're going to have a fight, even if it's about a fight over something that you've had a fight over before, multiple times, don't beat your spouse with the past. Demonstrate to them that you've actually forgiven them and that you understand that both of you are guilty of sinning the same sins over and over and over again throughout the course of your marriage. And then remember when your spouse asks you to forgive them. And by the way, I also counsel couples, don't ever say, I'm sorry. And don't teach your children, go say, I'm sorry. No, teach your children to go say, would you please forgive me? I'm sorry is just me feeling bad. And usually it's just me feeling bad that I got caught and had to come hug you and tell you I love you and I'm sorry. Because I'm really not on the other side. But will you forgive me? And with that forgiveness, let it go. Now, if there's a serious pattern of sin, there are steps to deal with that. That's not what I'm talking about. But in conflicts rooted in these kinds of sins, you're going to fight. When you do, recognize quickly what's at the heart of it. And understand why you're being attacked. The conflict is happening between the two of you, not because you're attacking each other, but because Satan is attacking your marriage. Satan is attacking both of you because your marriage is a demonstration and a representation to the world of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he hates the gospel. So if he can make you miserable in your marriage, he can discredit the gospel of Jesus Christ. Understand, the devil's not after you. He's after discrediting God and his word. So if God tells us this is how it's supposed to be, then this is how it's supposed to be. And if Satan can distract us and get us off course, then we stain the gospel. Remember, next time you fight, what's at stake. It's not just getting your way. It's the testimony of your family to each other. People outside your family may not even know about it, but you know. And the gospel is being affected. Preach the gospel, live the gospel, apply the gospel. And as we get into the roles of husband and wife in the weeks to come, please remember that when we're told to fulfill this God-designed role for each of the roles in marriage, we're to do it as unto the Lord. That means we don't do it to our spouse for our spouse's sake. We do it to our spouse in obedience to Christ. Because ultimately what we're doing here is not just trying to treat the other person right. We're trying to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength and demonstrate that by loving our closest neighbor as ourselves. This is what we're called to. There will be conflict. There will be temptation. But you have been given the tools to overcome that temptation, the Word of God. Love enough and be bold enough to apply the solution, to call your spouse, to call each other back to the Word of God and what the Word of God says. Not to win a fight, but to surrender to Christ. He's the one who's victorious anyway, right? Do what you do to your spouse, for your spouse, as unto the Lord, based on His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning, for this powerful sword of the Spirit. That where Adam and Eve failed on every count, Christ was victorious. Where they denied Your Word and distorted it and doubted it and denied it, in that disobedience, we see the fall. And yet Christ, tempted with the same things, withstood every time, maintained His perfection and His purity. He overcame so that we might walk in His steps. He's won the victory for us so that we might follow Him by denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and walking and living as He walked and lived. We thank You for His victory. Where Adam and Eve failed, we thank You that He overcame. And that victory has been given to us. By divine right, we've been made overcomers. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. I pray above all that You would remind us in the midst of conflict in our homes who we are in Christ, what He has done in saving us, in forgiving us, in redeeming us, and in calling us together so that together we might become one flesh and might be pleasing to Him. Please remind us that in our families and in the decisions we make about how to treat one another, what's truly at stake is whether or not we will glorify and exalt Your name or whether we will bring a stain upon Your glory. Remind us that it's not even about us. It's about You. We thank You for loving us as You have, for equipping us as You have, so that we might be overcomers. We thank You for putting our marriages together according to Your will. We pray that they would be useful in Your hands to further the preaching of the gospel, holiness, sanctification, all for Your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.